Well, if you would, I'm going to be preaching from 2 Timothy 2 today, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, I want us to think about a phrase that we say from time to time, usually around the end of May, and that is to finish strong. Finish strong. You may have heard that said to you when you're running a race, or you may have said that to somebody recently as they're finishing up their degree program in college, you know, something that takes a long effort and requires perseverance to accomplish. You say to them as a way of encouragement, finish strong. We've said it quite a bit as we've prepared to go to Africa because the process is so long. We want to finish this phase of the process strong. We want to be faithful in the ministry that God has given us here in California before we transition into Africa. Have you noticed, though, that not many people, or at least I haven't heard the phrase, start strong? It's not something that we say. Now, why is that? I think because starting strong is easy. When you begin something, you have visions of the completed task, whatever that is, whether it's a back porch on, coming off your back door or a remodel in your house. You have these grand visions of what it's going to look like to be complete, and the task ahead seems easy. We tend to underestimate the task and overestimate our own abilities. But finishing strong, that is much more challenging. So what does it mean to finish strong? It means to finish in the same manner that you began, with energy, enthusiasm, and effectiveness. It means that you have endured every obstacle in your path and persevered over them, around them, underneath them, and sometimes through them to accomplish what you set out to do, to achieve anything worthwhile in life, anything that takes long effort. You will need to understand and embrace the concept of finishing strong. So, what is required to finish strong? Finishing strong requires digging down past the surface thoughts and feelings that tell you to quit. Those feelings and thoughts come frequently, do they not? It requires setting aside any distractions that would take you off of your path, having a single-minded focus on the steps necessary to achieve your goal, having the discipline to endure hardship, and working hard to achieve that goal. It requires remembering when times get tough why you started the journey in the first place. This is exactly what Paul is exhorting Timothy to do in 2 Timothy. Paul has somehow received word that Timothy might be wavering in his ministry faithfulness. So Paul is writing him a sharp and loving letter to encourage him. Paul, at this time that he wrote 2 Timothy, was enduring his second imprisonment. It was under much harsher conditions than the first imprisonment that he had, where he was offered liberty to come and go under guard. This imprisonment saw him in what's called the Mamertine Prison. It's a very dank and dark place where his liberties were taken away. 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have recorded from Paul, and in it we can hear a sense of urgency as his own life draws to a close, and he knew it. Paul, by his own declaration in chapter 4, was finishing strong. He knew he was finishing strong. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4 that he has fought the good fight, that he has finished the course, and that he has kept the faith. And like any good father, Paul wants Timothy to carry on and finish strong the same way he has. As a father, I can relate to that. I'm not, hopefully not near the finish mark of my ministry, but I know I want to pour into my children what it takes to finish strong. You have to have that vision. Paul knows that to do this, Timothy will need to remain faithful during hardship. Faithfulness requires strength in the midst of suffering. And this is exactly what Paul is looking to encourage in Timothy. we can also draw encouragement from this letter. To do what? To endure in ministry, especially in the midst of hardship. Now, you may be saying to me, Tom, this is a pastoral epistle. This is a letter from Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy, who was also involved in the ministry of the gospel. What does this have to do with me? Well, brothers and sisters, whether you know it or not, if you're a believer in Christ, you have a ministry. God has given you a ministry. You don't need to go to Africa to have a ministry. Do you have a coworker? Do you have friends in your neighborhood? Do you have family members who are unsaved? Do you have children that need discipling? God has given us a ministry where we are at. And we can draw encouragement from this letter to remain faithful in that ministry to which God has called us, especially in the midst of suffering hardship. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 7, Paul gives three charges illustrated by three metaphors that call you to remain faithful in ministry so that you will endure through hardship. Three charges illustrated by three metaphors. We see in the first verse, the first charge that Paul gives to Timothy, and that is to stand in strength. Stand in strength. Paul tells Timothy in verse 1, "You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul begins chapter 2 by making a conclusion about what he said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, Paul was both saddened by the falling away of those in Asia, namely Phygellus and Hermogenes. These two men had shown faithfulness at one point, but had not finished strong. He later talks about Demas, who also had fallen away and left him. He also, in chapter 1, commends those who had been faithful in ministry, particularly Onesiphorus, who was steadfast in serving Paul, not ashamed of Paul's chains. At this time, to say that the leader of your ministry was bound in prison, that would have been shameful. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains, going so far as to search for Paul when he arrived in Rome so that he could minister to him. Paul also later mentions Luke, who had also remained faithful, but everyone else had deserted him. Paul is contrasting for Timothy those who had fallen away in ministry with those who had remained faithful. And it's at this point that Paul gives his first charge, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, calling him my child. He uses this term of endearment, my child. Paul has elsewhere used this term of endearment with Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls Timothy his child in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1:2, he calls him his beloved child. Paul had met Timothy on his second missionary journey. If you remember, John Mark had deserted them, and Barnabas split up with Paul over this and had taken on Silas, and then started back around on a second missionary journey. At this point, he had met Timothy. It's thought that during Paul's first missionary journey, that his mother, Timothy's mother and grandmother, had received the word and started ministering to their son and grandson, Timothy. And by the time Paul comes back around, Timothy has grown in the faith so much that Paul wants to take him along with him on a second missionary journey. Paul, that means if you do the math, that means by the time that Paul wrote this letter, him and Timothy had been together for about 15 years. About 15 years. So you think about it, the birth of a child, now he's almost adult age in the faith. And so he's imparting these final words of wisdom to him. Paul had invested much in his spiritual son. He had entrusted to him the ministry in Ephesus, because that church needed somebody strong in both faith and doctrine. You know, we have four children, and I know what it's like to give strong love. We use that term, strong love, right? Strong love is usually a word of exhortation, correction, along with encouragement. And that's what Paul is looking to do here. We want to be God-honoring adults with our children, and so Paul is wanting to give him this encouragement, but correct him. We can't really tell it in our English Bibles, but the command that Timothy is given is to be strong. It's in the passive voice. It's remarkable to me that he says this. He says, be strong, knowing that Timothy can't do it in and of himself. He cannot make himself strong. There's a way that the Greek would allow for that convention, to make yourself strong. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, be strong in the passive sense, in the passive voice. Paul knows that it's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that gives us strength, that Timothy needs to avail himself to this power so that he can be strong. He goes on to say, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We see the Holy Spirit is the agent by which we receive strength, and it's God's grace in Christ Jesus that is the means by which we receive strength. This is exactly what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4:13 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And in Ephesians 6:10 when he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Paul's not talking about physical strength, but physical strength. So what does it mean to be spiritually strong? Sometimes whenever I'm trying to make sense of something, I always go to the opposite, okay? What does it mean to be spiritually strong? Well, let's look at what does it mean to be spiritually weak. Spiritual weakness is characterized by a lack of defense against Satan and his devices. It's characterized by an openness to false teachers. Spiritual weakness is characterized by a lack of watchfulness. I love this idea of the watcher, the concept of the watcher. And it's something that I want to develop further in studies with my sons. What does it mean to be a watcher? Not just a passive observer, but someone who is actively looking for threats in your own life and in others' lives as well, who have been given to you in your charge. But spiritual weakness is characterized by a lack of watchfulness. We're saying, protect me from lethargy. That's a fancy word. It just means a passiveness who doesn't really care about the threats that are on the horizon. Spiritual weakness can be characterized by a wishy-washiness and a lack of doctrinal and moral conviction. Spiritual weakness is also characterized by a reliance on self. Now, that's contrary to what the spirit of our age says, right? Especially in America. Strength shows a reliance on self. No, spiritual strength is a reliance on God and his provision, not on yourself. Spiritual strength is characterized by a ready defense against Satan and false doctrine because you are well-versed in the Word of God. To be spiritually strong means you are in your Bibles reading so that you can tell the truth from a lie. It means a watchfulness over your own soul and those in your charge, because you're aware that the battle is not physical, it's spiritual. Spiritual strength is a firm conviction on both doctrinal and moral issues based on the Word of God, not your own standards, not what your friends think or what the media may tell you, but based on the Word of God as the standard. So that's Paul's first charge to Timothy, to stand in strength. We see a second charge given to Timothy, and that is to share the scripture. And we see that in verse 2, to share the scriptures. Verse 2 says, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Which things are these? I'm not a fan of pronouns. I don't really like pronouns. I think there's some ambiguity there. So when you're in the Bible and you see a pronoun, try to figure out what the antecedent is, really just the thing that comes before. What is Paul referencing here? The things. Which things are these? Well, these are the teachings that he had given Timothy throughout his 15 years in ministry. The tense of the verb heard implies that Paul's not talking about just one time. Hey, remember that time that we were in Corinth and you heard me speak? No, he's talking about the whole of his teaching. All these things that you've heard. These things Paul had taught openly. We see, he says, many witnesses. There have been many witnesses to Paul's teaching. You know, we serve a Christ who is proclaimed from the mountaintops. The beauty of Christianity is that today, at this very hour, there are people across at least this time zone right now who are proclaiming Christ openly. We don't have some Gnostic gospel that is given underneath the covers of night. You could go into any bookstore in America and buy a Bible. There's the Word of God. And it's the same Word of God that's proclaimed around the world on the Lord's Day. It's a beautiful thing to think about. This was a teaching that was done out in the open with many witnesses. Well, as Paul commands Timothy to entrust these things he has learned to faithful men, it's an interesting choice of word. I would think if I was reading this and you were asking me to guess what the next word would be, I would have thought it would have been teach. Teach the things that I have taught you to other people. But instead, Paul uses the word entrust. Why does he use entrust? Paul recognizes that these things that he had taught Timothy were not some abstract new philosophy, but rather they were the essentials of the gospel. These were truths that can save men's souls. Is there anything more valuable than that? Paul recognized it was valuable. If you have valuables such as a nice watch or a large sum of cash or important documents, you don't just hand them over to anyone. If you're going out for a date with your spouse, you don't just drop your kids off at just anybody's house. They're valuable. You're going to entrust them to people who are faithful. And so Paul is commanding Timothy to entrust these things, these truths about the knowledge of the kingdom of God, as if they're treasure. Entrust them to faithful men. Pass this knowledge down to men who will also pass this knowledge down to others. This is amazing. This is amazing. In seminary, we talk about the stewardship of the gospel and how we're going to disciple others. And this is often a passage that we come to because what we see is five generations of gospel. Christ gave the gospel to Paul on the road to Damascus. And then in the 3 years that he was teaching Paul, Paul then teaches Timothy over the 15 years that he has. Timothy is now entrusting others that are also going to entrust others, right? So we have Christ as the fountain and source of the knowledge. He's found Paul. Paul goes and finds Timothy. Timothy finds other faithful men who are then going to go out and train others. This is how the gospel propagates. This is how the gospel moves from one person to another. It's multiplication. He doesn't say, like, go out and do sermons all day. No, he's talking about one-on-one discipleship because that's where it really matters. One-on-one discipleship where you can pour your life into somebody and see them grow spiritually and be there for them. And not only see them grow spiritually, but model spiritual growth for them so that they can see how the gospel is lived out day to day. Think about the sacrifice that Christ made. Christ coming to earth was the supreme sacrifice. And when he ascended into heaven, what was left? Just some guys. Just really some common guys. And if we were looking at that scene and saying, okay, you've just had this sacrifice made, and the only knowledge that exists of that are just these guys, and their task is to go out and proclaim this to the world. And 2,000 plus years later, just like Austin said today in service, you can spin the globe and put your finger on the map, and there are seeds planted. This is not the grand design of men. This is God's design. And so we are to avail ourselves to this plan because we get to participate in this. He has given us the privilege and the pleasure of participating in the propagation of the gospel. It's truly amazing. When people ask me what we're going to be doing in Malawi, I was talking to Jeremy earlier today. It's like we've got long answers as missionaries, and I don't consider myself a missionary. We have not gotten on the plane yet. But when people come and ask, sometimes they want to hear short answers, sometimes they want to hear long answers, and I'm not always the best at understanding, like, what are they going for? And so I usually start off with a short answer, and if they want to know more, they'll ask a clarifying question or whatever. But I usually say, we're going to make disciples. There's really no other way to put it, because that's what Christ has commanded us to do. And as I mentioned before, not everyone's called to the mission field, but we are all called to fulfill the Great Commission. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, I know in some Christian circles, we may have a cop-out of, well, I'm not going to proclaim the gospel. I'm not going to talk to people about Christ. I'm going to let them see my life, and then they're going to ask me about what gives me the hope within. Why am I so different than everybody else? That would be like an ambassador going to a foreign land on the king's commission. And he checks into a hotel, and he sits down in the lobby in all of his fine garb, and he just sits there, and he waits for someone, anyone, to ask him, why are you dressed that way? And then he gives the king's message. Now, you and I would look at that ambassador and say, well, that is not a faithful ambassador. That ambassador was given a charge to go before the ruler of that country and proclaim the word, to do so faithfully, to do so exactly, and to do so promptly. We are ambassadors for Christ. And yes, we are to live in a way that glorifies Christ, but we're also to speak the gospel and give the gospel to other people. It may seem like there's a spread of the gospel everywhere, and there is, but we are just one generation from the gospel dying out. Now, the word of God will not die out, but if we all decided not to talk to anybody about the gospel, it would die out in one generation. We have been chosen through God's wisdom to participate in this. And so my encouragement to you today is to participate, to be faithful with wherever God has planted you. And whoever is faithful in a little will be given much. So we see Paul's charge to Timothy to not only stand in strength and to share the scriptures, but the third charge to Timothy is to suffer with steadiness. To suffer with steadiness. Paul has already appealed to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8, to join with him in the suffering for the gospel. And here he repeats his plea for emphasis. In Paul's mind, suffering hardship seems to be a predetermined outcome of teaching others and being involved in ministry work. He doesn't ever portray suffering as, well, you might suffer. No, he says you will suffer. And not only that, but you should count it as a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. Satan doesn't want to see the gospel advancing in the world, and so he will try to impede it by any means necessary. We should not be surprised by suffering. Why not? Jesus predicted it. Matthew 10:25, Acts 9:16. Jesus calls us to it. In Romans 8:17, 2 Corinthians 1:5, and many other verses. And we also see that suffering is the means by which Christ-likeness is produced in us. And so it shouldn't be a surprise when we suffer hardship for the cause of Christ. actively living in obedience to Christ, and especially fulfilling the ministry to which you've been called, will produce hardship. So what kind of hardship is Paul talking about here? He uses the analogy of suffering hardship with me as a good soldier. When I was growing up, the Army had a recruiting campaign to get young women and men to enlist. Some of you may be old enough to remember this. It was, be all that you can be. Be all that you can be. Well, the Army does have a marketing division, and so that wasn't good enough slogan. They moved on to an Army of One in the early 2000s, and then on to Army Strong in the late 2000s. And then in the late 2010s, they moved on to What's Your Warrior? What's Your Warrior? I watched the commercial of this on YouTube because I didn't remember it whenever I read it. And it's almost like this, if you ever played a video game, at the beginning of a video game, you get to choose your character. And so it's almost like, okay, if you join the Army, you can be all of these great characters or any of these great characters. I really found it interesting. There's one that was called the Replenisher, referring to cooks and the people in the logistics department. Now, those are essential, right? You can't move an army without logistics and the cooks. But I don't know if anybody is going to put the Replenisher in the next Marvel movie. But I can tell you what the Army has never used in their marketing campaign, and that is, come join the Army and suffer hardship. That would not be an effective marketing campaign. But yet that's what Paul is saying, because he realized the requirements of being a good soldier. He knows what a good soldier is required to do, and it certainly means suffering. Good soldiers suffer during their training. They must sacrifice much personal comfort and endure pain to become useful to their commander. Good soldiers take and obey orders. They're not enlisted to come up with plans on their own, but rather to follow their commander completely. Their safety and the safety of those around them requires them to have perfect obedience. Good soldiers fight for a cause that's bigger than themselves. When they enlist, they know they are giving up their own lives and are to suffer for the greater good. Of course, we're called to suffer for the sake of Christ and not simply to suffer. 1 Peter 2:20 says that there's no credit to you if you suffer because of sin, but rather suffer for doing good, as this finds favor with God. We see in Genesis 40 that Joseph suffered for doing good, and there's many examples in the Bible of people who have suffered for the cause of righteousness. Jesus says in John 7:7 that the world hated him. Why? Because he testified that its deeds were evil. He also said that if the world had hated the master, how much more will they hate his slaves? When we dare to speak the truth and confront a culture that is spiraling out of control, we will suffer hardship. So these are the three charges: to stand in strength, to share the scriptures, and to suffer with steadiness. Paul now shifts to using three metaphors or three illustrations to show faithfulness in ministry in verses 4 through 6. The first metaphor that he uses is that of the single-minded soldier. He carries on this theme of soldier from verse 3 to verse 4, and he shows that the soldier not only is to suffer hardship, but he is to have a single-minded focus. Paul says that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, Paul lived in a time where there was a standing army. They didn't really have police officers per se. The army was responsible for keeping the peace domestically as well as fighting wars internationally. Soldiers were either training for battle at this time, traveling towards battle, or recovering from battle. This was a time of Roman expansion. You know, how many times do you think of the Roman Empire? That was something that I was like, I think about it a lot. Preaching on it today. But Paul understood that to keep sharp and be prepared for battle, it required single-minded focus. Both mentally and physically, that the military soldier must continue to perform training exercises so that when they're called into battle, they know exactly what to do and they know what's expected of them, of those around them, of what they expect, they're expected to do. Any distraction, no matter how benign or good, could lead to his harm and the harm of those around him. I was reading today that the military has allowed cell phones, the modern military, today's U.S. military, allowed cell phones to be in the hands of the soldiers, even on deployment. Now, they're supposedly restricting that in some forward advancements and in other areas, but I think, how hard is it? We can't control cell phone usages in schools. How much more difficult is it, you know, when the soldiers are just deployed? When you're a soldier on the battlefield, you really need to be focused on what's in front of you. But the cares of the world can make their way through the cell phone into your foxhole, into your barracks. And then you become distracted. You become entangled in the affairs of common life, even though they may be good. So we see that that is not what Paul is calling Timothy to do. He's saying, do not be entangled in the affairs of this world. He's not saying that we are to leave our families or to be completely out of this world. We know that that's not the case. We're not called to that. Rather, we're not allowed to allow the things of this world, the everyday affairs, to crowd out our primary purpose, of serving the Lord and the advancing of his kingdom against Satan's forces. This is really the denying yourself that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16:24. So why does Paul say that we should not become entangled? He says the purpose is for the purpose of pleasing the one who enlisted him, the one who saved us and has called us. The Lord is pleased when we maintain our focus on the ministry that he has given us and on him as Creator God and our Savior. When we run into trouble, though, is when we get caught up in pleasing others rather than pleasing Christ. Let's admit it. Some of us are people pleasers. This is nothing but a fear of man. What does this look like in our lives? It creates a temptation to soften the message of the gospel. We're tempted to soften the message of the gospel. The gospel is a hard message to receive if you're an unbeliever. We may be tempted to minimize the need for repentance and the reality of hell. We may be tempted to downplay the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, even though he himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. Especially when we're confronted with other religions. What do you mean Jesus is the only way? But I'm a good person. I know better pagans, better unbelievers than I know Christians. That's what you'll hear. And you may be tempted to soften it. This is the trap of pleasing man rather than pleasing our commander, Jesus Christ. The single-minded soldier does not get entangled in the things of this world so that God would be pleased. So the single-minded soldier is the first metaphor that Paul uses to illustrate faithful ministry. He uses a second metaphor, and that is of the abiding athlete in verse 5. The abiding athlete in verse 5. He says, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Jesus, when he came to earth as a man, had to suffer based on the rules that God had set before him. There were rules. There were things that he could do, and then there were things that he submitted himself to that he could not do. We as Christians have also been given rules to live by. Number one, we must be born again. You have to be born again if you're a Christian. That's by definition. We are to be faithful in the study of and obedience to God's word, faithful in self-denial, and faithful in prayer. These are commands that we've been given. And we must live according to Christ's divine standards of discipleship. We are called to make disciples. These are the rules of Christianity. Some of you may not like rules. Some of you may rebel against rules. But we should be willing to submit ourselves to the rules of Christ. Why? Because they are what's best for us. And we want to please Christ. We know abiding by the rules is important in sports. And stories of cheating in sports abound. Whether it's the steroid usage of the home run derby back a few years ago. Or any number of sporting... I'm an Astros fan, okay? I know some of you Dodgers fans may be thinking about cheating. And so, you know, banging a trash can, you know, come on. Really? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe there was cheating there. But we know stories of cheating abound. There's this one story in the 1999 Comrades Marathon. It's a 55-mile marathon run in South Africa where these two guys, I love this story, where these two guys, these two twins, decided they were going to cheat the system. One guy starts off, goes into a porta potty, and then sometime later, his twin pops out, refreshed, and wins the race. Well, he doesn't even win the race. He gets like ninth place. You'd think if you're going to cheat, maybe they just wanted to be under the radar because there was still prize money for the ninth place finish. But then upon further inspection, like these guys were, you know, brilliant. They were wearing watches on different arms. A keen photographer picked it up. Their muscle tone, even though they were twins, their muscle tone was different. And I think they were wearing like different colored shoelaces or something like, you know, it was like these guys got caught, right? Red-handed. Cheating abounds, but there's no shortcut. There's no shortcut in the Christian life. There's no shortcut in training. You cannot run a marathon unless you, well, unless you're just some kind of 16-year-old genetic freak, or you train very hard. You have to train in order to accomplish worthwhile things. There's no shortcuts in the Christian life. Crossing the finish line matters just as much as how we get there. We're called to run the race to completion and finish the race, but how we get there matters just as much as actually crossing the finish line. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 that we are to run in such a way as to win the prize, which means abiding by the rules and giving our best effort. He commands the Corinthians here to use the means of self-discipline by making the body your slave with the result of not becoming disqualified. Don't be disqualified. Obey the rules. Do what Christ has called you to do within the boundaries that he called you to do them in. We are to endure hardship by abiding by the rules so that we can win the prize. So not only does Paul use the metaphors of the single-minded soldier and the abiding athlete, but he gives us a third metaphor in verse 6 to illustrate suffering hardship, and that is of the focused farmer. So the third metaphor Paul uses here to illustrate faithful ministry is the focused farmer. Verse 6 says, "The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." Just as in the soldier and the athlete, the farmer would have been an occupation that in Paul's day, many people would have understood. In fact, in that time, 80% of the world's population was involved in some kind of crop raising. It's called subsistence farming. By contrast, today in America, about 1.2% of our population is involved in food growing, at least for on any kind of scale, not as a hobby farmer. Interestingly enough, where we're going in Malawi, that number is still 80%. 80% of Malawians are involved in crop raising for their own food and for selling excess crops to provide for their family, to provide for other needs for their family. It's amazing to think about. This is difficult, really, for me to imagine because I am one of those hobby farmers. And I can tell you that my family is grateful that it's not my primary purpose because I'm not very good at it. You know, it really is. It's taught me faith. You plant the seed and then you really just go to sleep and you wonder what's going on because I have no idea. I've grown crops in planters and raised beds and on small plots of land, and it really does seem just completely random what happens. I don't know. But real farmers, the ones that rely on the produce of their labor, they know what to do, and they know when to do it. The farmer's life is governed by the time of the year. They understand Ecclesiastes when Solomon says there's a time and a season for everything. Spring is the time for soil preparation and planting. Summer is for watering, fertilizing, and protecting your crops from disease, weeds, and pests. Fall is for harvesting, selling your crops, and preserving so that you'll have food for the next few seasons. Winter, I thought, okay, what does a farmer do in wintertime? Well, my daughter just married into a farming family, and so I had a chance to talk to her father-in-law at her wedding, and I got the rundown all about farming. It was great. Winter is for learning, for resting, for repairing your equipment, and preparing for the next season. There's a lot that goes into winter. It's not just rest. So there's a time for everything. The hardworking farmer cannot miss any of these activities because they have to be done in sequence and at the proper time. If any activity is delayed or missed, then the entire crop is in jeopardy. So why does the farmer do all of this? The hardworking farmer does all of this because of the harvest. All of his efforts goes into that one time of year when the crop is brought into the storehouses. In the Christian life, most of our efforts will not be rewarded in this life. You may toil for many years talking to somebody about Christ, planting seeds, watering seeds, and you may not be around long enough to see the harvest of that fruit. However, when we get to the Bema seat of Christ, and our works are judged by Christ, we will receive the rewards of our efforts. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave." This should motivate us to be like the farmer and be hardworking and focused. Paul is using the farmer as a metaphor for the Christian life. We heard the parallels today. Austin talked about them, about the parallels between farming and planting and the Christian life. Much of our work is done without fanfare. Nobody's there in the spring when the planting is happening. There's no crowds applauding. It's just quiet, hard work. We are to be hardworking in our efforts. We are to trust the Holy Spirit for the increase. We're to sleep, to rest. Leave the increase to the Holy Spirit. And we are to work with an eye towards the harvest. The focused farmer suffers hardship for the reward of the harvest. So after these three commands and these three metaphors, Paul gives Timothy and us a last command. There's been four commands given in this passage. Be strong and trust, suffer hardship with, and he says, understand what I say. This is a command. Understand what I say. For the Lord will give you insight in everything. This command implies that Timothy will need to put effort into understanding, to understand what it was that Paul was saying. It's not just obvious. He doesn't just give it to him on a silver platter. He wants him to chew on it. Some of the lessons that we learn the deepest are the ones that we've had to struggle with, the ones that weren't just obvious to us. Maybe we learn them through life experiences. Maybe we learn them after a prolonged time of study. But when we get it deep in our bones, and it's ours. It's our lesson to carry with us to the end of life and to pass on to others. That's what Paul is commanding Timothy to do, to struggle in understanding this. Not just the meaning of the words, but the significance of the meaning and the practical implications to Timothy's life. Paul acknowledges that it's the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, that he will be needed to give insight into these truths. We can't just rely on our own intellectual knowledge. That's tempting for a seminary student to think, okay, I know what this word means in Greek. I know what it means in Hebrew. I know what this phrase was used in context. We may think academically we understand it. No, we're like everybody else. We've got to struggle with this. What does it mean in my life? What does it mean to apply this in my life? Christ is the giver of the words and the means by which we understand them. We must rely on him for everything. Just like the single-minded soldier and the abiding athlete and the focused farmer, we must work hard at reading and meditating on Christ's word so that we can live by them and teach others to do so. The promise that Paul gives here is that the Lord Jesus Christ will give us insight into everything. Now, perhaps you're here today feeling like you're not up to the task. Paul has laid a serious charge before us, and you may be thinking to yourself, I'm not strong enough to fulfill my ministry. Okay, I acknowledge that I have a ministry. You've told me that, Tom, but I can't do this on my own. Maybe you think you're not smart enough to talk about God's word to others. It can be intimidating. Maybe you're overcome with the fear of man, afraid what others might think of you for boldly proclaiming your faith. The worst thing that you can do today in today's society in America is be sure of anything, right? Well, what? That's just your opinion. I would say, let these charges from the Lord here in 2 Timothy encourage and challenge you to be willing to suffer hardship. This is the rubber where the rubber meets the road moment. When you're sharing your faith with someone and they throw up a challenge to you, that's hardship. Trust in the Lord in those moments, knowing that it is Him who strengthens you and gives you wisdom. The strength to endure hardship does not come from ourselves, but from the Lord. He has made these promises, and He will fulfill them. Be encouraged to put in the hard work of your calling, whatever that may be, knowing that you will be able to endure what God has called you to do and to finish strong. Remember that it's Christ Himself who endured the cross for the joy set before him, as Hebrews 12:2 tells us. And remember this, beyond the battle, we heard Elmer sing today, beyond the battle, the victory is already won. Beyond the race awaits the crown. Beyond the toil of the land awaits the harvest. Bow with me in prayer. Father God, You are remarkable. You are an awesome God who has given us this word as admonishment, as encouragement, but Lord, as a command to go out and to entrust the others around us with what we have been entrusted with, to do so in faith, knowing that You and You alone gives us the strength for this charge. Not only that, Lord, You give the increase to the seeds that have been planted. And Lord, it's all for Your glory, not for ours. Let us do so today, this week, to go forward, to proclaim Your word boldly. And Lord, to do it all for Your glory, Lord. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.